Good morning, BBC. It's good to see you out here. It's week two of our apologetics type series called Reason, where we're really going to be dealing with the big questions of the faith. We're going to be seeing if Christianity is perhaps robust enough to stand up for itself. We're not going to pretend like there aren't big questions out there from both the society that exists outside the church, but also from people who are following Christ, who have massive wrestles and struggles and doubts with the faith. We want to put the faith to the test, and we want to see, hey, maybe it can stand up for itself. There's always going to be room for faith. Whenever going to eliminate all doubt, but we want to be able to say, hey, can we ask the big questions? Is God robust enough for us to do that and to acknowledge that we do have some struggles, that maybe some things don't make sense to us? And this week, we want to tackle one of the most common objections or questions that we encounter in the Christian faith today. It is frequently asked, and it is always backed up by a high level of intensity and emotion. It is the problem of suffering within the scope of a God who is both good, in other words, he's loving, he's benevolent, and he is sovereign. In other words, he can intervene, he could stop suffering if he wanted to. How do those things play all out together? Now, this thing is so emotive because it's a constant in humanity that people will experience suffering, and it's a constant in humanity that people will see other people experiencing suffering. Because suffering seems to be part of our state. It's something that's ingrained into this part of existence and this time and space in humanity. And so people will experience and see suffering both on a universal scale and on a personal scale. On a universal scale, you'll watch the news and you'll see that people around the world suffer. And that sometimes it is so horrific that it's almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible for us to get our head around the horror of the things we see. In our own nation, this week, we see a young teenage girl gang raped to death. And if you've got a brain and a heart, you look at that and go, how can that happen under the watch of a loving God? And if you listen to any of the prime media radio stations this week, you would have heard the beep that went off every 4 minutes denoting that a woman is raped in our beautiful land. One every 4 minutes, and that's a conservative estimate. And I actually had to pull my car over onto the side of the road in William Nicol and go, how can this be? In 2004, I found myself in Nevada, staring out at the Grand Canyon the day after Christmas, and looking out at this incredible 450-mile-long megastructure on the Earth, if you could refer to it as such a thing. It's kind of like an anti-structure, actually. It's a lack of structure. But it was an amazing thing to just behold. And if you've stood at the Grand Canyon, it's astonishing. It just takes your breath away. And me, as a young Christian man, I stood there and I said, oh, God, you are magnificent. Look what you have done. And you love us. This is incredible. And we went back to our hotel room and flicked on CNN and saw that a tsunami had raged through parts of Asia, and conservative estimates showed that it had taken 260,000 people back into the sea with it. And as a young man, I said, how can this be? How can this tension exist of a great and loving God who allows 260,000 image bearers to be destroyed in an instant? How? And then personally as well, we can't disconnect our emotions from this question, because personally, all of us have suffered. If you haven't suffered yet, that just means you haven't walked yet, and you're still an infant. But even Daniel, it's 2 years old, has suffered. He suffers through lack of TV and having to do chores and those kind of things. He experiences a fleeting notion of suffering, and it's good. It preps him for the world. But all of us have experienced suffering on a personal level. As a pastor, I get a front row seat to the suffering of the people who call this their home church, their family. And all of this can lead us to a couple of conclusions. It can lead us to deep questions about God and his nature. And I can remember clearly the day after the tsunami struck, Ron Rosenbaum wrote an article in the New York Observer, and he came up with this conclusion about God and suffering. He said, if God is God, he's not good. And he said, if God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe. And for those of us who have suffered personally, we've stood next to caskets. We've put people in the ground. We've prayed for healing for those who have not been healed. We've heard the doctor speak out the words, it's cancer, and it doesn't look good. We've had the repossession companies come knocking at the door. We've watched our kids encounter struggles, and we've seen them hurt and confused and betrayed. We've discovered things about our spouse that we didn't dream would be true in our worst nightmare moment. And for many of us, through the lenses of those circumstances, we would agree with Lance Armstrong and just forgive the crassness of this quote. But he looked through the lenses of his circumstances, which was testicular cancer, and he said, if there was a God, I'd still have both. And it's not wheels on my bicycle. And so it's obvious, if we think for a second, whether we have faith or not, that suffering is a big problem that needs to be answered to, and that there seems to be a tension between the God of the Bible and the things that we see both in our own lives and the suffering we see on a universal scale. How does this all fit in? And so John Blanchard, who will be here in a couple of weeks, outlines the charge very clearly. He says, as a logical argument, here's how the logic stacks up. He says, first of all, evil and suffering exist in the world. You can bring it up there. Evil and suffering exist in the world. No, not the video, because that's going to be like more suffering again. Okay, good. Evil and suffering exist in the world. Tick. If God were all-powerful, he could prevent evil and suffering. Tick. If God were all-loving, he would have a desire to prevent evil and suffering. Tick. If there were an all-powerful and all-loving God, there would be no evil and suffering in the world. Therefore, God is therefore powerless, loveless, or non-existent. And this is a popular argument rolled out, and it's something that you will encounter in your workplaces and in your schools and in your families. Anyone who's read Dawkins will know that this is his primary objection to the notion of faith. As a scientist, he sits and looks at things that happen in the world and says, that does not compute. The two sides of the arguments don't balance. You can't say good and sovereign and the level of suffering that we see in the world. And so today what I wanted to do is I wanted to say, okay, well, that logic flow drives out four possible responses when we look at our surroundings and we look at our own personal circumstances and we examine what the scripture says about who God is. And so for the first half, the first few minutes, we'll really be looking at just some philosophy. We'll just be looking at some logic and saying, does the logic hold up of a good and loving God? And does the logic the other way hold up, saying that therefore he cannot exist? We'll be examining these responses. And then lastly, I'll step into preacher mode and I'll say, well, this is what the Bible says about what God is like. And does that stack up? And does that help? And does that comfort? And that does that provide you any solace? And so four possible responses to the tension that is created by the seeming gap between a good God and human suffering. First one says this: human suffering exists, therefore God cannot. Suffering exists, therefore, God cannot. This is a very common reasoning that you'll see, and at first glance, it seems like a slam dunk case against the existence of the God of the Bible, especially as it is so emotive. People froth at the mouth at this, because in our humanity, we see our own suffering and the suffering of the world, and it drives out an anger, a tension. And so I've dealt with friends who are atheists, and I've dealt with thinkers on blogs, and I've read pretty much everything I can get my hands on, and I've discovered that people are very, very upset when it comes to that issue, and I understand it. But when we peel back the proposition just a little bit, we discover that this logic actually has some logical and philosophical problems of its own. Firstly, the very fact that suffering and evil troubles people is evidence for God and not evidence against God. Purely evolutionary thinking should have no emotional response to the suffering that we see, particularly on a universal scale. Richard Dawkins famously said that all that humans are accidental pieces of slime. That's what we are. Accidental pieces of slime. You do not mourn when 260,000 accidental pieces of slime get sucked back into the ocean. There's no need to mourn because nothing is lost. And in fact, the gene pool has just been made stronger and evolution continues. We should celebrate such suffering on a cosmic scale. And so C.S. Lewis, you're going to hear from him a lot today, a leading apologist, and a man who was a very outspoken atheist because of the suffering that he saw in the world, who went on through further suffering to come to Christ and to be a man who argued for faith from a philosophical and a logic and reason point of view, said this in his masterwork book called Mere Christianity. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple in the face of human suffering. The logic of people suffer, therefore God cannot exist, actually doubles back on itself. The fact that you are outraged at suffering suggests that perhaps you are an image bearer of the divine who is longing for justice, which can only be found in a creator and not in evolutionary thinking. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. John Blanchard says this, "Far from moral problems and suffering ruling out the existence of God, our sense of things being right or wrong, fair or unfair, just or unjust, is a strong clue that there is some transcendent standard that affects us all." In the Bible, King Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes just a wonderful passage of wisdom literature. He wrote a repeat phrase. It happens a few times in the book. He says, "God has placed eternity in the hearts of men." And what he's saying there is you're not a primordial ooze. You're not an accidental piece of slime. You were hand-fashioned by a creator. And when he created you, he placed in you a desire for eternity. He grafted into your DNA a desire for a place where there is justice, a desire for a place where there is a lack of suffering, a desire for a place where there is right governance. N.T. Wright, in his work Simply Christian, also a philosopher, said that we have a shadow in us, an imprint, a memory, and a longing. The memory is for Eden, where we were created before the curse. That desire for justice, that's the true north that we examine the world against. We go, that is just. There is no suffering there. That is right. That is good. We also have an imprint, a shadow, a longing for when that will be again. It's why we try to put the world to rights. It's why we have NGOs. It's why we give to the poor. It's why we try to establish just governments, because we have an imprint in us that says one day the world will be put to rights. The reason that's in there is because God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Primordial oozes do not desire justice. They only desire survival. And so the very fact that we are outraged by suffering and injustice points to the fact that perhaps we are more than accidental pieces of slime in the first place. Secondly, the Bible offers an explanation to the kinds of human-induced suffering that we see that cannot be explained otherwise. Why are the concentration camps? Why were the Nazis allowed to rise up? Why Pol Pot? Why the obliteration of people in Syria that we're seeing currently? 100 people a day, 80 of whom are women and children, completely innocent in the conflict. Why is this allowed to happen? Why could we feed the world 3 times over every day and yet we have 800 million people starving to death? Why? Why would all of the world's fresh produce, or 40% of all the world's fresh produce, be thrown away today? Why? Well, the Bible speaks to that. It says that we are sinful rebels. It speaks to the fact that we find ways to rebel against our Creator all of the time. No other worldview gives us an explanation for why we are so cruel. The Bible outlines it right at the beginning. It wants to get it in our face. Genesis chapter 3. You guys are rebels. I'm a rebel. We're all rebels. That's why there's human-induced suffering. G.K. Chesterton, the theologian living in London, and in the wake of the Great War and the horrors that were seen there, the Times ran an article in which they called people to respond. And they said, won't you write into us and tell us what you think about this? It was kind of the ancient version of the comment section on News 24, except it wasn't like the third pit of hell. Don't read those things. They're terrible. And so people were allowed to engage. And the question was, what's wrong with the world? In the light of the Great War, what's wrong with the world? And by far the response that then went on to get the most responses was written by G.K. Chesterton, who is a theologian, and he wrote in, and his response simply said, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world, I am. Kind regards, G.K. Chesterton. Thirdly, and this is what I'm going to get in your face a little bit. If you're here this morning, got dragged along, just wanting to engage and thinking that you have a logic that's superior than perhaps the logic that's outlined in Scripture. And I do that in love, and I'm happy to engage with you afterwards. But to suggest that just because you cannot see a reason for suffering means that there isn't a reason for suffering is in fact a statement of massive faith. And that faith is placed in your own deductive reasoning, and it's ill-founded. It's ill-founded. It's bad scientific rationale to say, because I can't see it, means it doesn't exist. Tim Keller goes on to use the example of someone going on a camping trip and wanting to check their tent for things in it that could prevent them sleeping during the night. And so he unzips his tent in the woods and stares into the tent, and he is looking for a Saint Bernard. Because if a Saint Bernard is in there, you're not going to sleep. He's going to slobber all over you. He's going to take up most of the bed. And you stand at the door of the tent and you have one quick squiz around and you go, I think it is safe to deduce that because I cannot see a Saint Bernard currently in my tent, there is no Saint Bernard in my tent. That is good logic and that is sound theory. You can sleep peacefully. But to stand at the door of the tent and to have a cursory glance and to say, I think there are no invisible microscopic bugs in my tent because I cannot currently see any, is poor logic, and it's going to land up biting you. And so that's what we do. Because in my own rationalization, I cannot see a reason for suffering, therefore there mustn't be a reason for suffering. That is a statement of tremendous faith, and the faith is placed in your own cognitive abilities. To summarize all of this and how this argument falls back on itself, Tim Keller says this: the problem of tragedy, suffering, and injustice is a problem for everyone. I'm not going to try and make the problem go away today, but he says it's a problem for everyone. It is at least as big a problem for non-belief in God as for belief. It is therefore a mistake, though an understandable one, to think that if you abandon the belief in God, it somehow makes the problem of evil easier to handle. So first response, suffering exists, therefore God cannot. We can't disprove that, but we can get you to doubt your doubts and say that that's not watertight reasoning in and of itself. Second response, suffering exists, therefore God cannot be in control. And so people who are theists think, yes, there's a God up there, not entirely sure what he, she, it looks like, but he's not really in control. There was some shake and bake that went on at creation, threw the thing in there, out popped of the oven a bunch of rebels, and God's kind of been sitting back ever since going, oy vey, what have I done? And the world is kind of just on a highway to hell, so to speak, and God's sitting back wishing he could intervene, but he just quite simply cannot. He's an old man who's kind of past his best, sitting up in heaven going, oh, don't do that. Oh, no. That's terrible. If only there was something I could do. Now, we laugh. Many people sitting in churches week after week after week actually believe like this. You want to examine your own heart and see if maybe you're in that camp? Your prayer life will give you away. Because if you believe God can intervene whenever he wants, you pray differently from someone who doesn't believe that he can actually intervene anymore. See, because the Bible speaks about him being completely sovereign. The Bible has some outrageous verses, if I can just say that. It says that every bolt of lightning is guided by his hand. We sing songs about that. Except the guys who have been struck by lightning. She's like, are you serious? Like, you could have struck anywhere on the earth. You struck me standing underneath the shelter. Like, Everyone's guided by his hand. We see through scripture that he intervenes whenever he wants to. You've got a sea in front of you, I'll open that up and you'll pass under dry land. You've got a dead friend, I'll raise him from the dead. You've got a guy persecuting Christians, I'll appear to him and I'll make him a Christian. And so we see, oh, you run out of wine? Bring some water, I'll give you some wine. And we see right through scripture God interjecting and showing that he is sovereign and is in control. And yet then we faced with our own circumstances and the suffering around the world, and we go like, has he lost it? Does he still intervene? Can he intervene? Can he? And so I think many of us actually get to a space where it's just more comfortable to go like, yeah, I think I'm in this thing. I think I'll be with him in heaven. But an interventionist God, I think he's done. I think he's done. So we don't pray. And we don't sing with fervor. Because we don't think he's working anymore, and at least it doesn't seem like he is, given our circumstances. Let me just examine the logic of a God who is deemed to not be in control because of suffering. First of all, can you imagine if the opposite was true? If there's a God who continually intervened at every hint of possible suffering and bent laws of physics so that no one ever suffered. Can you imagine what the world would be like? You're driving along, and you know, Malibongwe Drive, and a taxi pulls out in front of you, and God goes, oh, that's going to hurt. And so he tilts the earth off its axis to allow you to spin around the other side. And you go like, oh, God, he's so good. On the other side of the world, that causes a tsunami. Now people are going to drown, so he has to flatten that out. On the other side of the world, he's got some Christians praying for good waves for their surfing thing, because that's the kind of thing we do. Lord, give us good weather for the birthday party. So I have to control and manipulate that quickly as well. And so I have to flatten that out, and then a whole bunch of fish die, and then the greeny beanies are mad at God, and so he has to create them by starting some new fish. Can you imagine what the world becomes like when God intervenes at our beck and call to continually eradicate any option of suffering? There was a great movie a few years ago, and you probably won't agree with me on this, and you might send me an email if you've been in church for a while, called Bruce Almighty. And while I don't think Jim Carrey is a great theologian, the subplot to this movie was wonderful. It's basically a guy who gets mad at God because of the suffering and futility of his own life. And so he screams out at him one night, and then he meets God. And God says, do you want to change roles? I'll go be you and just chill out. You come be me and you run everything. And he says, sure, no problem. And so he takes on the place of God, and what he discovers is he can never sleep because we're all praying all the time. Please give me this, do this. Oh, Lord, please bail me out of this. And it's just like, it's incessant. He can never get any rest. And so he designs an email program where he just says, reply yes to all. Send. What happens? The world just erupts into chaos. Everybody wins the lottery. Everybody. But the payout's only 13 cents because everybody won the lottery. No one suffers, and yet because of that, everyone suffers. Looting, anarchy, the destruction of society, because as he overrides everything to give everybody what they want at the exact same time, the world basically loses all control. At first, it seems appealing to have a God at your beck and call. But if you think about it long enough, it's actually repulsive. And what it has to do then is in our desire for him to sovereignly show himself and to do that on my beck and call, what we make is an unsovereign God, because he has to respond when I tell him to respond. And so in our desires to prove God's sovereignty, we disprove his sovereignty. You guys sticking with me? I know it's a lot of loops, okay? We're going to get to some Bible just now and I'll just yell at you from that. But just stick with me and just think this through. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. If God does everything you tell him to do every single time, he's not sovereign. You are. And I don't know you that well, but that doesn't seem like good news. Ironically, what that would reduce us to, if God intervened all of the time like that, saved us from ourselves continually, never allowed us to suffer, is just a bunch of puppets. No one wants to be that. He's just continually watching over us. Ooh, don't bump, don't scrape, come on. It's what a lot of northern suburb parenting is about. But it's not what the gospel's about. Third possible response, suffering exists, therefore God cannot be good. Sure, something happened in the room in the 8:30 when we spoke about this, because I think there's people who have not crossed the line of faith, but not because they're hanging on to reason or rationality, just because they're ticked. And I think there's a lot of people who have crossed the line of faith. But when it comes to hands lifted high, they're like, just forget that. He's not worthy of my praise. I'm mad. He's up there, but he's cruel and capricious and is evidenced by my circumstances, and he's not worthy of my praise. I don't trust him. I don't even like him, even if he exists. And yet the Bible speaks repeatedly of a loving God who's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He's full of grace and truth and love and joy. He gives extravagantly to his children. So why doesn't he intervene if he can? Why doesn't he intervene? He has. He has intervened in the most loving act ever known to man. He has intervened. Tim Keller says this: if we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue, and we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. And so everything in Christianity hangs and rises and falls on the cross of Christ. Everything. And it's so disarming because you go, God, how can you allow this to happen? God, how can you put me on the hook of human suffering? He says, no, I put me on the hook of human suffering. I have intervened. I have intervened. And so what's the biblical response? The first response was, suffering exists, therefore God cannot. Second response is, suffering exists, therefore God cannot be in control. Third response is, suffering exists, therefore God cannot be good. But the Bible says, no, God is both good and God is in control. That he's not past his sell-by date, he's not a has-been, he's not quite living up to the standards that he used to be. He's not the white buffalo trying to go with the youngster, you know, the devil who's kind of having him on and having a field day. It's not even 50-50, he's absolutely in control. How? God is good, God is in control, and God participates with us in suffering. God participates with us in suffering. Stick with me for a sec. We've dealt with the head a little bit. Let me just deal with your heart. Christianity is the only religion, the only worldview that has a suffering divine being. Every other worldview is going to offer you a God who either can't interject because he's not powerful enough, or a God who's cruel and capricious, could interject but doesn't. None of them have a suffering divine being who enters suffering with you. Only Christianity, only the Christ does that. It's the only one. So he stooped low, and he became human, and he experienced all of the futility and all of the difficulty that we experience, so that the scriptures tell us we have something known as a sympathetic high priest. What that means is, whatever you go through, listen, whatever you go through, Christ can come alongside you as an older brother in the faith and say, I know how that feels, and I am with you. He says, behold, I'm with you always, and I know how it feels. And so he's not cruel and capricious standing off going, oh, come on, suffering's for the glory of God, get through it. He's with you in it and able to help you endure through it. Astonishing. Betrayal, he knows what betrayal feels like. Poverty, he knows exactly what poverty feels like. Being obscure, just no one knows you exist. Christ knows what that feels like. He's born in a hick town. No one recognized his claims. Loss, mourning, felt that. Jesus wept. Singleness, oh, I don't have a spouse. I don't have someone to comfort me. There's just the loving warmth and affection of a woman. I don't have that. Christ goes, I know how that feels. Temptation, I know how that feels. Physical agony, I know how that feels. Doubting God, I know how that feels. Feeling like God has forsaken you? Know how that feels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Feel like you can't continue? Knows how that feels. Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. Family issues? Knows how that feels. His brothers didn't believe he was God. It'd be hard to believe your brother's God. I have brothers who believe that. And it's tough. I had the tremendous privilege of talking on the phone to a long-standing friend the other day, and she was sitting in a hospital bed with some serious symptoms and a little girl. No one really knew what was going on. And she's a very strong lady, and so when she called me and she broke down on the phone, I was like, wow, this is intense, because it's a strong girl. And I was just talking to her, and I was just asking the Holy Spirit of God. I was saying, just give me some words of comfort to just comfort this mother's heart, because I don't know what she's going through. I felt the Spirit of God say to me, tell her, I know what it feels to watch a child suffer. Tell her, I know what it feels like to lose a child. And so as I prayed, I just said, sure. I think God wants you to know that he knows what it feels like. And just feeling in the midst of suffering, just a glimmer of hope that says, oh, I'm not alone. He knows how it feels. He participates with us in suffering. Second way that we know that he's good and in control is that he actually redeems our suffering. Now, God is not the engineer of suffering, but he's the redeemer of suffering. So he allows suffering to pass through our hands. He allows these things to happen. And then what the scriptures tell us is he makes beauty out of despair. That he takes things, and sometimes it takes generations, but he brings a glimmer of hope into hopelessness. And he uses suffering to just make something that brings glory to his own name. How does he do that? The first way he does it is by changing us through it. Have you ever felt like you really just want to change? You've got your New Year's resolutions. You've got things going on. You've read every Men's Health. You've read every Cosmo. You've read every Golf Digest. You're not going to hit the ball right to left, not left to right. You're going to have 8 washboard abs. You're going to do all of these things. You're going to be a super husband. You're going to go and lead your family into a new financial era. And then it just doesn't work. How can I change? And you look around at other people and you see people just going swimmingly and you go like, oh, I think I need to just have a season where things just go swimmingly. The scripture says, no, the opposite is true. That God changes us through the crucible of suffering. That he brings hard time in order to change our personalities, to change our character, to whittle out our failures and to make us into new creations. Romans 5, the Apostle Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, not only so, what he said before is we can endure suffering because Christ has endured suffering. But then he says, not only so, but also glory in our sufferings. He says, sufferings can be brilliant. And you go like, Paul, seriously, but did you take the blue pill, smoke the holy bong? What has gone on here? Because how can you possibly in your right mind say that sufferings can be glory-filled? He says, let me tell you how. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. If you don't suffer, you don't know what it feels like to persevere. This is like what fitness looks like. If you don't run until you feel like you're going to puke, you're never going to be able to run further. And so difficulty actually makes us more persevering. Good times, they teach us nothing. Perseverance produces character. You want to change character? You've got to persevere through some stuff that you don't feel like persevering through. Character, hope. Oh, it doesn't leave us alone. It gives us a light at the end of the tunnel. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I can't tell you how many times I speak to people and discover that their spiritual walk with God was massively awakened through difficulty and significant suffering. Time after time, I speak to people, tell me, what's your story with Jesus? I was just kind of cruising. I think I knew he was there, but there was no commitment from me. I was doing my own thing, and then bam, suffering. Bam, rejection. Bam, sickness. Bam, financial hard times. And I was awakened. And I had to figure out what I believed. I was a young man living off the scraps of my father's faith, rebelling against God in incredible ways, leading worship on a Sunday and living exactly how I pleased. Until on the 6th of September 2001, I got a phone call that said, hey, your dad's in ICU in Australia. We're keeping him on a ventilator long enough for you to come say goodbye. Get on a plane. What do I actually believe? So we get on a plane, we watch him resuscitated, we watch him in kind of a vegetative state, three Leicester boys having to bathe their own adult father. What do you believe? And then while we're in Australia, September 11, suffering on a cosmic scale, what do you believe, Brit? And I had two options. I could get bitter, or I could humble myself before God and say, I believe what I believe, and I'm going to follow you properly from today on. Without suffering, I'd still just be doing my own thing. Now, some of you might say, that end doesn't justify that means. Well, then you don't know how glorious salvation is. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, a book that he wrote on suffering after watching his wife die, said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. Now listen, not all of life is suffering. Some of it's great. At a dinner party with friends last night, had a brilliant sirloin steak and a wonderful glass of Shiraz. I'd never tried this estate before, and it's just like, it was like a kid at Christmas. One glass, don't be hating, don't send an email. And I was just like, the subtle flavors and tones and the way it just blended with the meat. I was just like, oh God, you're good. And so in pleasures, he whispers to us. Through that perfectly crafted song, you listen to that and you go, oh God, you're good. Through pleasures, he whispers to us. He speaks to us in our conscience. Hey, I love you. Don't do that. Oh, yeah, that's right. You're there. But he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so in the Bible, no one goes through greater suffering than the biblical character of Job. It's a tough book to read. I challenge you to go home and read it. And it's a guy who's basically been cruising his whole life, and he's very successful, and he owns corporations, and like he's loaded, 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 loaded. And then suffering hits his life in an incredible way. And his family's taken from him. And all of his wealth is removed from him in a day. And then he falls ill. He gets boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And he sits in the dirt, in the wreck of his life, scratching his boils with a piece of broken pottery. And his wife comes along to him and says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? She says, suffering exists, therefore God cannot. And his friends come along to him and they say, Job, God is not good. They say, you have been wicked and evil, and now he is punishing you. He's tipping the scales. He's a karmic God sitting up there and going, oh, Job, you did something bad. Boom, now take that. Now take that. And Job is sitting there listening to all of them and saying, God is good, and so a house is going to fall on you one day, my friend, because you are very annoying. He doesn't say that, but it's in the subtext. And then one day, Job lashes out at God and says, where are you? And God goes for four chapters. Not like, oh, Job, you're just my bestie, you and me forever. He says, Job, who tells the oceans they can come this far and no further? Guess you do. Who summons the waters from the deep? You do. What he's saying to Job is, can you run this thing? Does the piece of clay say to the potter, you know what, I see what you're going for with this bowl, but I'd prefer to be a jug. And the scriptures tell us, at the beginning of Job, that he had heard about God and his mighty deeds. And at the end of Job, through the crucible of suffering, it says, Job knew God. Knew him. Through suffering. How else does God redeem suffering? I'm nearly done. He uses it to impact others. And so in Genesis, we have the story of a young man called Joseph. And he's kind of like the young hotshot who keeps telling his brothers they're going to bow down to him. I've tried it. It doesn't work. And so they sold him off into slavery because he was annoying. And he gets sold off into one of the cruelest empires ever. And he goes through suffering and slavery. Then he works his way up. Then he gets falsely accused of something. Gets thrown in a cruel and dark and wicked jail in a horrible kingdom. And he works his way up through there and eventually finds himself overseeing an empire. And here before him stands his brothers, the very people who have put him through his suffering. And as they realize who he is, they are trembling, thinking, is the karmic God going to now strike us back for the things that we did? And Joseph says this in Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good and to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph understands, if I don't endure suffering, lots of people don't come to hear the great name of God. But if I endure it well, many people can be saved because of my story. we have people sitting here today who were awakened to God at the funeral of a friend or a spouse or a child. And we have people sitting here today who never set a foot in here before the day that their wife said she was gone. We have people now awakened to God who weren't awakened to Him when there was money in the bank. Here's my question to you. If we all suffer, and if God redeems our suffering by changing us and by using it to impact others, what are you doing with the gift, listen, the gift of suffering circumstances that Christ has currently trusted you with? Next way He redeems it is by giving us perspective. Nearly done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul writing to a rebellious church in Corinth. And if there's ever someone who on a human performance scale deserved to escape suffering, it was Paul. And yet he seems to get it in double portion. And he says this: to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. He says, hey, I'm a guy who's heard a lot of great things from God. And so I could get proud. But to keep me from that, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We're not sure what it was, but we know that Paul suffered deeply through it. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, I delight in insults, I delight in hardships, I delight in persecutions, and I delight in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. At the root of a lot of our pain is the problem of perspective. We forget how small we are and how big God is. But suffering brings the microscope onto it. And suffering you can't control shows you, oh my word, I can't fix this. And it's in that space that God reveals Himself to people, if He's the God of the Bible. When suffering reminds me of my total reliance on God, then what He's doing is gifting me joy. It's backwards, I know. And so it's been said, you won't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. It's true. Then lastly, God is good and God is in control, and praise God, He's ending suffering. Remember what I said earlier, that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Well, it's true. We desire for a place of justice, and God says, hey, it's coming. It's coming. Parts of it are already here. It's what the kingdom's about. It's what the church is about. You're supposed to bring glimmers of heaven to earth. Poof. To show little pockets of poof. Look what the kingdom will look like. But one day that thing will manifest itself fully, and we get a picture of that in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5. We'll just read this and then we're done. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe, listen, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. God sees your tears, and He won't waste one of them. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And He who was seated on the throne has said, I am making everything new. And so suffering on earth gives us a deep desire for heaven. A lot of us live as if this is everything. And when suffering comes along, then we go, oh yeah, this isn't everything. I've got to live for that other kingdom, that one that makes a whole much more sense. God doesn't leave us alone until we get there. He has entered history through the process and has begun the process of restoration through His Son. There's a great scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ, which I really struggled to get through. It's just so powerful. But Christ is carrying His cross up the hill, and He stumbles and falls. and his mother comes out from amongst the crowd to try and assist him. And he looks out through matted hair with a twisted crown of thorns in his head, bloodied and bruised and weak. And he says, "Woman, I am making everything new." And so to whom else would you go? If we're random accidents, there's no hope. If God is cruel, there's no hope. If God cannot intervene, there's no hope. But if he's making everything new, then there's hope in your suffering. So the band's coming up. I don't know your circumstances, and I'll never belittle them. And so we're not going to bring our tambourines and go, "God is good all the time," and just pretend like nothing else is going down. What I'm hoping we'll do is wrestle a little bit with God. What I'm hoping is we'll be honest. I'm hoping some of you will go, "I don't trust you." I know that many of you feel abandoned. He knows what that feels like too. So Father God, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even though the world seems like it's in a tailspin, your fingerprints are all over our circumstances. Thanks that we've seen in our lifetimes how you've redeemed some very, very difficult circumstances. Lord, you know, there's some people sitting here this morning whose circumstances are so tough, so deep, so difficult, that they see no redemption possible. Your scripture says that you are the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions. And I pray that you would reveal yourself as that this morning. As we sing, give us faith to sing. Give us faith to trust you. Give us faith to doubt our doubts and to have faith in our faith. Give us some insight into the magnificent stuff that you're doing in and amidst the chaos. And as a result, give your children some joy and peace. In Jesus' name.